Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are continuing our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be covering two chapters today, chapters 5 and 6, as we go through the book. And as you come to the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot in this book. There is a lot of subjects that are discussed, a lot of issues that you think about it. Many of these issues, well, all of them were being dealt with 2,000 years ago. Do any of them still have any relevance to us today? I mean, this is just old stuff, right? I mean, this is stuff they were dealing with, 2,000 years ago. It doesn't really have any application in our lives today, right? Remember what Solomon said? There's nothing new. Did he mean that? Solomon wrote that 3,000 years ago. Has anything changed? Well, some things have changed. Solomon didn't have a cell phone. How did he ever survive without a cell phone? He didn't have the internet. Can you imagine people living without the internet? Yeah, we did, didn't we? We survived. So there are those technology kind of things that develop, and yet has man changed? The sins that man struggled with 2,000 years ago, are those sins still around? I mean, wait a minute. If we have evolved, shouldn't we have evolved beyond sinning? Shouldn't we be perfect now and not have sins going on anymore? No, because we're still human beings. And human beings still are tempted by the devil. And, the devil's bag of tricks, still the same bag of tricks. He hasn't gone to Walmart to see if there's anything new on the shelf, because everything he's been using since day one with Eve is still working. Why does he need a new bag of tricks? I mean, think about humans. Shouldn't we have? Anyway, I'm way off topic here this morning. But anyway, we're coming to the book of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, there's a number of issues that the church is dealing with. As we have gone through these, we've tried to help us to be reminded that no matter what these issues are that the church is facing, what's the central theme around which everything that Paul is building everything in this book? Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you get that, what issue is there in the church you can't solve? What personal issue is there in your life that you cannot resolve? Jesus Christ is Lord. And so for these first four chapters, and really this idea permeates the rest of the book, but for these first four chapters, he's been dealing with this matter of division that has been plaguing the church. And you've got it right there at the beginning of chapter 1 where he says, I plead with you, verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. Well, why would he say that if there weren't any divisions? Because there were divisions. You don't walk up to somebody and say, I wish you'd stop cursing and swearing and using all that foul language if they weren't cursing and swearing. I mean, you don't say that to somebody who's not doing that. I plead with you that there be no divisions among you. Were there any divisions? Yeah. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. The church was plagued with division. And so in these first four chapters, Paul was dealing with that to try to get them to understand that they had placed their allegiance in the wrong place. They had placed their allegiance into following after men. They had allowed their immaturity and their carnality, chapter 2, to dominate them. They had allowed their pride and their arrogance, a lot of that you read in chapter 4, to get in the way of their relationship with each other. And so we looked at those first four chapters. We're going to get in chapter 5 and 6 today. And again, that theme of division permeates the whole book. But you get to chapter 5, and he's dealing with a particular problem. But again, you look at the problem, it is a specific problem. What is the specific problem in chapter 5? What has happened? There is a man, a member of the church, just one guy, one member of the church who had done what? Taken his father's wife. Come on, Paul. I mean, this is one guy dealing with one issue. You've got bigger things to deal with, right? I mean, let's get on with it. Let's go over to chapter 11 and deal with the Lord's Supper. You know, let's get over to chapters 12, 13, and 14, and the whole church is misusing their spiritual gifts. But really? You're going to call out one guy and one problem that he's got in his life? Why? What? I mean, aren't there other things that have to be dealt with in this church? Because what this one man was doing, this one decision he had made, was permeating the whole church. Can that happen today, or was that just like a first century problem? Now, he was involved in an immoral relationship. Is that still happening today? Can that still have an impact on the church if it's allowed to fester, if it's allowed to exist there? And so we don't have time to really do a deep dive into this chapter, but I want us to make sure that we're grabbing what's happening, grabbing the application that we need to make. Look in verse 1. It is actually reported. That concept is, first of all, Paul's like, what in the world? Are you kidding me? He's kind of surprised by it, but it's actually reported. He had received messages from Chloe's household, chapter 1, verse 11 talks about. He had received visitors and Stephanus and his colleagues in chapter 16. So it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality. Where is the sexual immorality? And the next two words, among you. One man was bringing sexual immorality among, underscore that word among in your mind, among the church. Well, come on, Paul, he's not actually bringing it in the church. You know, what somebody does in the confines in their own bedroom, that's between them and themselves, right? It's in them and their own bedroom. It's not, we shouldn't judge anything, right? 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 I mean, if it's between them and their own bedroom, then it's not our business, right?
No. If husband and wife, that's fine.
Right. So, Paul is saying that this sexual sin, where's the sexual sin being committed? Obviously in the bedroom of that home. But what is happening? It is among you. What does that mean? You're allowing this. You're allowing this to take place. You're allowing this to this man to be in the church. And the end of verse 1 says, such sexual immorality is not even among the Gentiles. This is not even something that the heathens would practice. What is it? That a man has his father's wife. Not likely his mother, likely his stepmother. But even under Jewish law, back in Leviticus chapter 18, under Jewish law, this was considered immorality, even for them. And so, verse 2, what was the church's reaction to this? Were they horrified? No, they're not horrified. You're right, John. They are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed. Wait a minute. How can a church be puffed up? How can they be arrogant about a man committing sexual immorality? Okay. Look how tolerant we are. Look at us. We're not drawing these lines. We're not just cutting these people out. We're not saying we're not going to have anything to do with you. We are all loving. We are all embracing. We take everybody in and we don't. Okay? Is that what's happening here? You're puffed up. Rather than what? Mourning. So what should they have been doing? Well, at the very least, they should have been mourning. There should have been some grief that they were experiencing that one of their brethren was involved in sin. But instead, does this have any application today? Is there any sexual immorality in our world today? Is it influencing religious groups? Have you noticed what's happening to some of those out in the denominational world and what's happening to those denominational groups and how some of them are being broken in two based upon what? How they have responded to some kind of sexual immorality? Are we to be tolerant towards sin? Are we to be tolerant towards sin? You know, that's between them and God. That's between, you know, them and what's happening in their own bedroom. That's none of our business. If that's none of our business, why does God keep dealing with it over and over and over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament? It's all over the place. So as our world continues to drive down this path of immorality, is there something for us to learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that says we're not to be tolerant? We don't need to be puffed up and say, you know what? Yeah, those other groups, yeah, you can't be a part of those other groups, but you know, we're not going to draw those lines. We're not going to say that this is a sin. Well, what does God call it? What we need to do is call it what God calls it. So verse 2, you're puffed up. You haven't mourned that he who has done this deed might be what should have been taken. Second thing, not only should they have mourned, but what else does verse 2 say they should have done? The end of the verse. Taken him away from among you. Second time he's used that expression, among you. Verse 1, this sexual immorality is among you, and so what should have happened is he should have been taken away from among you. Verse 3, for I indeed is absent in the body, but present in the spirit. I'm not there, but I am there. I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Well, Paul, who are you? Paul, didn't you hear the words of Jesus? Judge not that you be not judged. So what are you doing, Paul? You're violating what Jesus said to do. So Paul says, I'm not there, but I've already judged him. What right do you have to judge him, Paul? Does Paul have a right? Well, you say he's an apostle, so he has a right. Take it out of just him being an apostle. Does he have a right as a Christian to make a judgment? Okay, and that's right, Diane. John chapter 7 and verse 24, the same Jesus who said, judge not that you be not judged, said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What's righteous judgment? If God says something is right and God says something is wrong, who has made that judgment between what's right and what's wrong? God has. And so when I step into an arena and I say, this is what God says is right and this is what God says is wrong, this is what God says is sin, I am making a righteous judgment based upon whose judgment? Not me. I'm not the one deciding right and wrong. God has already done that. And so when I state what God has stated, that's what Paul is doing. He says, I've already judged this man. Well, Paul, who gives you that right? Because this man is committing sexual immorality, and in the eyes of God, that is sin. Paul is just going down the same road that Jesus had already gone down, following down that same path. And so what does he tell them to do in verse 4? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? By his authority. Paul doesn't say by the authority of the Apostle Paul. Nope. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have gathered together, what does that indicate? That whatever was to take place was to take place in the assembly of the church. Whatever was to take place was in the public assembly of the church. When you have gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. How are you supposed to deliver such a one to Satan? We don't even know the address. How much postage does it take? You know what? What is he talking about? Deliver such a one to Satan. For what purpose? The destruction of the flesh. That, why should it be done? His spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's the last verse of that chapter, Paul said he had delivered other individuals to Satan. What does it mean to deliver somebody over to Satan? Okay, so there are two realms, right? Two realms in which people live. They're either in the realm of Christ or they're in the realm of the devil, Satan. There's two paths people are on. They're either on the straight and narrow path that leads to life, or they're on the wide path that leads to destruction. So how many options are there? Just two. Not three, there's just two. And so where was this man living? Well, he's a Christian. He's living in the realm of Christ. Where was this man living? He had made a choice, a life choice. Not a one time a slip of the tongue. He made a life choice by entering into this relationship. And by entering into this relationship, which was immorality in the eyes of God, what path is he now charting? Not the straight and narrow path. Whose realm is he now living in? Not the realm of Christ. So this man had made a choice. And by his choice, he was pursuing his own fleshly desires, his own fleshly cravings, following after the temptations of the devil. And having done that, what does Paul say to do? Deliver him over to that. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. He says, these people have already chosen this course. And so what you're doing is saying, okay, go ahead. If that's the course that you have chosen, then we are delivering you down. Go ahead, which means you used to be among us. You're not. We are not having you among us anymore. What does he say in verses 2 and 3? That he should have been taken away. You should have mourned and taken him away from you. So that's what he's telling him to do now. Take him away from you. Deliver him to Satan. Well, why would you do that? What does it mean for the destruction of the flesh? That sounds violent. What does that mean for the destruction of the flesh? Okay. He's made that choice. A Christian's responsibility. Galatians chapter 5 verse 24 says that we are those who are Christ's are those who have crucified the flesh. What does that mean? That those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. That here is this, I'm still alive. I haven't crucified my body. What does it mean to crucify the flesh? Okay. There you go. So those fleshly desires, those fleshly pursuits are no longer what I want as a Christian. But what is this man doing? Pursuing those. And so what are we trying to get him to do? To destroy. We want him to crucify the flesh again. We want him, the end of verse 4, we want him to be saved. Can he be saved and be pursuing the lust of the flesh at the same time? Cannot be. This whole chapter is talking about the matter of church discipline, is talking about the matter of withdrawing of fellowship. What is its purpose? I hope you have in your Bible in verse 5, I hope you've got at least that he may be saved. I hope you've got that underlined, circled, something highlighted. That's the purpose of church discipline, that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not to kick him out. It's not to condemn him. It's trying to save him. And so verse 2 says they were puffed up. Verse 6 says you're glorying. Look at us. Look at us. We are. No, 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 no. Your glorying is not good. Why not? Because not only is church discipline designed to save the person, it's also designed to save the church. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you allow this matter of sin, just this little immorality, it's not that big of a deal. We got this whole congregation. What's one little element of immorality that's going to be allowed to exist and persist in the church? What's that going to hurt? Can you hear somebody asking that question? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's the lump here? It's the church. What's the little leaven? A little bit of sin. Remember the story about Achan? And you're like, yep, I'm Achan this morning. I got an Achan here and I get it. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 6 and 7? Go in and destroy the city, Jericho. Don't take anything. Don't take any of the spoils. Don't take any of the goods for yourself. Just one man. I mean, come on. You've got a whole army. You've got a whole nation that did exactly what God said. It was just one man who disobeyed God in the taking of Jericho. And so in the next chapter, when they went to take the little city of Ai, what happened to God's people? They were defeated. God, I mean, the majority of us are doing what's right. What was the deal? There was some sin in the camp. And they needed to deal with the sin in the camp because now it was affecting the entire camp. What's happening here? You got sin in the church. And a little bit of sin in the church is affecting the whole lump. Therefore, what's the command, the verb in verse 7? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. That's kind of graphic, isn't it? Are you supposed to allow it to exist and to continue there? Clean it out. Purge out the old leaven. Why? That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. That concept of leaven and sin is being used here. You are a holy lump. You're a holy group of people in the eyes of God. For indeed Christ, the end of verse 7, indeed Christ, our Passover, for his sacrifice for us. He did this to make us holy. He did this, to use that metaphor, he did this to make us unleavened. So what do you need to do? You cannot come together as a church and allow sin to be persisting. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Perhaps talking about when we come together to partake of this feast, come together to eat of the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we are right as not just individually, but that we're right as a congregation in the eyes of God. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. There's all sorts of people who've just been over backwards trying to figure out what he's talking about in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle. So many people have gotten bent out of shape. Oh no, we don't have that epistle from Paul. Guess what? We don't have everything that every apostle and every Christian wrote in the first century. Is that okay? It must be okay. God didn't preserve it for us. Why don't we just trust God to take care of that? I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Isn't it interesting? Paul had already dealt with this. And so when he gets to chapter 5 of this book and he says, it's actually reported this is happening, he's like, wait a minute. I already talked to you about this. Not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to have Elon Musk help you to go and live on Mars to get out of this world. Why? Because you're always going to be around sinners in this world. Isn't that the point of evangelism? Go into all the world. What part of the world? The sinful world or the unsinful world? The sinful world all around you. Go into all the world. So he says, you can't get out of the sinful world, verse 11, but I have written to you not to keep company. He used that expression in verse 9. He's using it again here in verse 11. So think about the verbs here. Verse 2 said he should have been taken away from you. Verse 5 says he needs to be delivered out from among you. Verse 7 says that this man needs to be purged out from you. Verse 9 and 11 says you're not to keep company with him. The verb literally means don't mix it up together. You don't have company. You don't mix it up together with a brother, verse 11, who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Is Paul giving an exhaustive list here of all brethren who get involved in sin that we're not supposed to keep company with? Obviously, it's not exhaustive, but do you get the idea? That when brethren have devoted themselves to living a sinful life rather than living a holy life, what does he say at the end of verse 11? Not even to do what? Not even to eat with such a person. Why not? That's somebody might come to that verse and say, wow, that's kind of drastic. Why not? Why not to eat with such a person? What does, hey, let's go grab some lunch. You want to get some lunch today? What does that indicate? Hey, come over to our house for dinner. Can you come over for dinner? Hey, we're you know, can you bring some, you know, bring some public sweet tea with you and we're going to have dinner tonight. What does that indicate to the person? We're all good. There is acceptance. There's keeping company with. There's mixing up. We are in fellowship. And what does God say not to extend? With a brother who's in sin. And I know some of you are looking at that and you want to find the loophole. I know you do. You want to find the, no, there's got to be a way around that. No, that doesn't apply in this situation. You want to find some reason that doesn't apply. What does it say? And if it says it, who am I to try to find some loophole, some way around what it says? Do you think God knows what he's saying? Do you think God understands the ramifications and the implications of what he's telling us to do? Better than we do. By the way, did the church do what they're being told to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which we'll study in a few months, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says the majority of the church did. Which is interesting when you read chapter 2. It's like, what was wrong with the other part of the church that they... But the church did. Did it work? It did work when you read chapter 2. He had come back. Does God know what he's talking about? So he says, let's finish this chapter, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? That's not up to me when I look at those who are outside of Christ. But do you not judge those who are inside? Are we, and this is going to lead right into chapter 6, by the way. Do you not judge those who are inside? Our responsibility is to look at brethren who are inside and to make sure we're all walking right with God. Verse 13, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, and here's another verb, another expression, put away from yourselves the evil person. Remove them, purge them. They should not be within the fellowship of the church. I know you read 1 Corinthians 5, you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you think that's some of the worst, harshest thing that a Christian could ever do. Who's telling us to do this? It's not the preacher down at the local church here. It's not the eldership here that's making up the rules. Who's telling us to do this? There was a brother 60, 70 years ago who wrote a little book on withdrawal of fellowship, church discipline matter, and the title of the book was The Forgotten Commandment. You know how many congregations practice what these verses teach? Actually, not many. Why not? Because it's hard. And as humans, sometimes we say, well, who are we to, well, it's not up to us to decide who are we to do this or that. It's up to us to say, what does it say? And just do what it says. Any questions? I've done all the talking. Comments? Concerns? All right, chapter 6. You got to jump in. If you got something, you got to jump in. I'm not going to tarry. Chapter 6. So you get to chapter 6, and again, there's problems. And now, remember those last couple verses of chapter 5, I think they just flow, they transition so well on the matter of this matter of judging. So you get to chapter 6, and these brethren are basically, they're taking each other to court, if you want to put it in our vernacular. Verse 1, dare any of you, again, the surprise, in his the concern in his voice. He doesn't just... Now, what I also want you to do, and we won't note this all the way through here, you might just note as you go through here how many question marks there are. We saw a lot of them in chapter 5, but chapter 6 is full of question marks, especially the first 8 verses or so. There'll be some at the end of the chapter. But the first 8 verses, I've got like 8 or 9 question marks circled. So he's teaching them and he's telling them to do things, but how is he doing it? By asking them questions. Do you ever do that? You ever do that with your kids? Do you really want to make that mistake again? I mean, what you could say it in a declarative statement, but you're asking it in a question. What does the question do? Ooh. You know, it just makes it really personal. So think about the fact that so many of these things right here in this first part of the chapter are question marks. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, against a brother, Dare any of you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So you've got a disagreement with your brother in Christ, and he says, where are you going to get this disagreement resolved? You're going before an unrighteous judge. Dare any of you do that? What's the big deal about this? What's the problem with this? I mean, I've got my rights, don't I? Don't I have my rights? And if somebody violates my rights, it doesn't matter who they are. If they violated my rights, then I've got a right to get my rights fixed, right? Yes, that's what we think. That's the world we live in, right? Dare any of you do this? You're taking matters between brothers in Christ before an unrighteous judge. I don't know about you, but I think about John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you do what? That you love one another. Is that the new commandment? Love one another? Those three words, love one another, is that the new commandment? No, because that was in the Old Testament. What was the new part of it? As I have loved you. There's a new degree, a new measuring rod here. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. But then verse 35 of John chapter 13. Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love for one another. So these two brothers in Christ march into court before an unrighteous judge, and they're arguing over, he moved the property line from here and he moved it over 3 feet, and now he's got, and I just don't like he's moved my property line. And what's this unrighteous judge think about these two Christians who are arguing about a property line? Is he seeing the love of Christ exhibited in their lives? Is he thinking, hey, I want to become one of those Christians. These guys are great. Is that what he's thinking? No. He's thinking, boy, why would I want to become one of those guys? You're taking your matter before an unrighteous judge. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What does that mean? We'll come back to it. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge the angel? Boy, that's even more confusing. What does he mean that the saints will judge the world? What does he mean that the saints will judge angels? Are we going to sit on the judgment seat and decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? No, there's one judge who's sitting on that judgment seat. What does he mean we're judging? What does he mean that the saints, Christians, are judging the world and that they will judge angels?
Isn't that part of preaching the gospel?
That's exactly what it is, Jim. When you go and preach the gospel, what does that involve? It involves teaching what Jesus did, and it involves teaching what Jesus expects people to do. What does people expect people to do? Well, then you go through, here's what Jesus wants you to do, and here's what Jesus doesn't want you to do. Well, who are you to judge? There's the question. Who are you to judge? Are we judging the world? We are judging the world in the sense that we are laying out for them the responsibilities that they have in order to comply with the gospel of Christ. And by doing that, we are aligning ourselves with the judge. You pick whose side you're going to be on. But if you're going to align yourself with the judge and you lay out the law of the judge, then you are the one who is judging the world, not that you're the judge, but that you're telling them what they need to do to get ready to stand before the judge. Think about this verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Noah in verse 7. And it says, remember what Noah did? Noah built something. Remember what that was? All right, so Noah built the ark. And it's an interesting expression in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. On the one hand, we think about he built the ark for the saving of his household, of his family. Noah built the ark to save his family. But there's an interesting expression in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 that says, what else did building the ark do? By building the ark, he condemned the world. No. Noah didn't condemn the world. He just built the ark. How did building the ark condemn the world? Noah wasn't involved in the condemnation. Noah obeyed the law of God, built the ark. Noah obeyed the will of God by teaching his family what they needed to do to be faithful to God. Noah fulfilled everything God told him to do, and by obeying what God said to do, what was he doing to the world? He was showing that they were condemned. By me obeying what the Lord tells me to do, what does that do to the world? It shows that they're condemned. That's the concept here. Don't think that we're going to be sitting on some throne making judgments. That's not up to us to do. But that's his point here, is you're supposed to be living differently. You're supposed to be teaching the gospel. You're supposed to be living a righteous life. And by doing that, setting yourself apart from the world. And yet the end of verse 2 says, you can't even judge the most insignificant of matters among yourself. The smallest matters, which indicates what they were taking to court. They were not taking to court some major things, because he's talking about the smallest matters here. He says, and when I mention this property line, that's very likely something that they would have been arguing about. Now, some of you, you know, the county has figured out your property line, and you know, it's whatever. But back in that day, why does it say in the book of Proverbs, do not move the ancient landmark? It says that at least 3 or 4 times in the book of Proverbs. Why not? Because they didn't have property surveyors, right? They couldn't go down to the county clerk and say, hey, you know, I need to know where my property line is. What'd they do? Well, great-great-granddaddy so-and-so, he put that boulder there, and that marks our line. Don't move it, buddy. And then Buddy moves it. What are we going to do to Buddy? Taking him to court. We're going to get this settled. All right, verse 4. Where's verse 4? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life. I love that expression. Really? You're not focused on eternal things. All right. You've got concerns about things pertaining to this life. Do you appoint those who are least esteemed in the church to judge? No, you don't. But his point is, even those who are least esteemed, even those who are the lowliest in the church, they could handle this better than an unrighteous judge could. That's who you should be going to. Verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Remember what we said in chapter 1 and 2? What did the Greeks pride themselves on? Wisdom. We're so wise. We've got stuff figured out. And so Paul's bringing that here and say, seriously? You guys who boast in your wisdom, don't you have somebody wise enough among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before, here's his point, unbelievers. It's not that brethren should not resolve their issues with each other. But his point is, where are you doing this? His point is, there is a bigger issue. There's a bigger issue at play here. Think about this in chapter 5. One man involved in sin, just one man. Was there a bigger issue at play? Yeah, the whole church. Chapter 6, two guys, two brothers in Christ getting a squabble over their property line. Well, is there a bigger issue at play here? Yes, the church. Shouldn't that ring something to us to say, hello, there are bigger issues in life than just you and your rights? There's the church and the influence that this has on the church. So verse 7, boy, does this get personal? Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why? Two questions. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? What's he saying? Well, I've got my rights. Paul says, really? You're going to make that more important than the church? You're going to make that more important than Christianity? He says, you may just need to accept the wrong and allow the church to not be harmed by what you're doing. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to who? Your brethren. Paul's just kind of in shock here, I think, what they're doing to the church. Now, let's ask some questions. Is there never, ever a time where some issue between brethren would ever go to court? Never a time where that might happen? Remember what he's dealing with here? He's dealing especially with trivial matters. How does Jesus say to, what is in Matthew 18, how does Jesus say to deal with issues between brethren? First step, go to him alone. Work it out between the two of you. If that doesn't work, take them to court. We skipped a step. Step two, if the one-on-one didn't work, now what do? You take a couple witnesses with you. And if that doesn't work, take them to court. We skipped a step. Step three, if one and two didn't work, then you take it to the church. Then you get the brethren involved in resolving this. That's Jesus' process of dealing with conflict within the church, dealing with conflict between brethren. There are some who have come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and have misused it and say, wait, then brethren should never take each other to court. And so there have been congregations who have been infiltrated by some, I'll just call them some immoral people. They have infiltrated the congregation and then they have kind of taken over, taken the building and, you know, done all sorts of things. And they said to these faithful brethren, you can't take us to court to get the building back. You can't take us to court to get whatever, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says you're not allowed to do that. Is that what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He's talking about the fact that you're going to shame yourselves, and you're going to shame the congregation there and the Lord's church at large because you're going to argue about some trivial matter. Who are we to judge, somebody might say? Well, we're to make a judgment where God makes a judgment. And we're out of time. We're going to have to pick up in verse 9 next week. But he carries on in verse 9 talking about the kingdom, talking about the place that those who are in the kingdom, the responsibility they have to live a righteous life, to keep themselves out of that unrighteous living. And then he gets to the end of chapter 6 and he's talking about just making sure that we keep ourselves pure. But we'll pick up there next week. Hope this study's been helpful for us this morning.